Psalm 4.
I do not have a handout tonight, and I do not have Isaac Watts, I guess you'd say, paraphrase of this psalm put to music, though he does have one. Perhaps we'll do that next week. But want to look begin looking at Psalm 4 tonight. And I'll tell you what, if the Lord, we're just going to really get at verse 1 this evening, but if that's all we look at it for this entire psalm, I believe that you would have to say it was well worth coming to the house of God just to focus on this first verse and let God speak to our hearts through it. Now, the psalm has a title, "To the Chief Musician on Neginoth, a Psalm of David." And I want us to read the entire psalm together. Everybody ready? Let's read it. "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for the Lord only makest me dwell in safety." The title of the psalm, "To the Chief Musician on Neginoth, the Psalm of David." The title of the psalm reveals, first of all, the penman of the psalm was David. I emphasize this often, that he was the penman, he was not the author. And sometimes I will carelessly say the author of this psalm, or the author of this portion of Scripture, and refer to the human instrument that God used to write it. But who is the author of all of the Word of God? It is God. And the people that wrote it, David, Paul, Isaiah, Jeremiah, James, Peter, and so forth, they were simply the penmen that God used. But the penman was David. Now, many times God used experiences in the lives of the penman as a springboard from which to reveal portions of the Word of God to us. And he's doing that here in this psalm. The title also reveals that the psalm was written to be set to music or played on Neginoth by the chief musician. Neginoth is a translation of the Hebrew word a transliteration of a Hebrew word into English. It is not a translation. It has been transliterated in English. It sounds just about exactly as it is transliterated here, as if you could read it in the Hebrew language. The transliteration Neginoth is used 6 times in our Bibles, and always it is in the titles of the Psalms. You'll find it, of course, in Psalm 4, which we have before us, and then 5 other Psalms, Psalm 6, 54, 55, 67, and 76. Now, I'll probably give you notes on these things next week, if not, at least before we finish. It's interesting to note that the Hebrew Neginoth is transliterated here as Neginoth, that it is also translated as stringed instruments. You'll find that in Isaiah chapter 38, if you'd like to look over there and just give an example of that, in Isaiah 38. And we look at verse 20, Isaiah 38 and verse 20, and the Bible says this, "The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments." That stringed instruments, that is a translation of the word Neginoth, which is transliterated in the titles of the Psalms. And then you'll see it also translated the same way in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3 and verse 19. They're translated as stringed instruments. And therefore, we understand that when it talks about Neginoth in the title of the Psalms, it is saying that this is a psalm or a poem that is to be sung to stringed instruments. Now, Neginoth is a plural word, which indicates that the psalm was intended to be sung to more than one stringed instrument, perhaps more than one of the same kind, or perhaps stringed instruments of different kinds, such as harps and viols. Both of those are mentioned, stringed instruments that are mentioned in the Bible. But that was the intended way for the psalm to be sung, and that was to these stringed instruments. Now, the occasion which the Lord used to give this inspired psalm to us through David is believed to be the rebellion of David's son Absalom, just as Psalm 3 was given on the occasion of the rebellion of David's son Absalom. It is believed that Psalm 4 was also given on that occasion. It's interesting, Spurgeon, in his classic work, The Treasury of David, I don't think there's ever been, I've said this several times, I'll say it several more times if I remain your pastor many weeks. But The Treasury of David is a set of books by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I think it was originally about 6 volumes. They've reprinted it usually in 3 volumes, thicker volumes. But I believe it is the best set of commentaries that probably has ever been written on the Psalms. And a lot of Spurgeon's commentary in that set of books was written during times of sickness. Spurgeon had a lot of pains, a lot of discomforts. In fact, he would have to take months off of his ministry and go to other parts of the world where there were better climates. But he would use those times to write and to study. And it was in his pain and his suffering that he did much of the work on his commentary on the Psalms. But in The Treasury of David, Spurgeon wrote this, and I quote, he said, "This psalm is apparently intended to accompany the third and make a pair with it. If the last may be entitled the morning psalm," and he's talking about Psalm 3, and the reason he said that, if you look back at Psalm 3 and verse 5, David said, "I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me." So he said, if the last may be entitled the morning psalm, that is when David was waking up, he said, "This from its matter is equally deserving of the title the evening psalm." For we read in Psalm 4, in the last verse, the 8th verse, "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety." So one of them, the morning psalm, he talks about how that he slept and he's awake. And then this next psalm, he talks about how that he's going to go to bed and he's going to sleep again. So one could be called the morning psalm, the other the evening psalm. Now I want you to imagine the circumstances of David that God used to give us this inspired psalm. If you were here when we were studying Psalm 3, I went into a lot more detail on the circumstances of David when he wrote Psalm 3, Psalm 4 written about the same time. I will not take the time to go as in depth as we did then, but I do want you to try to imagine somewhat the circumstances that David was in when God used him to write these inspired words. We realize this, that David, whenever his son Absalom led in the rebellion, the insurrection against David and his government, that David had to flee Jerusalem, and that he camped on the east bank of the Jordan River on that first night. The east bank would be on the side of the Jordan that the city of Jerusalem, the capital city, was located in. And so he had camped on the east bank of the Jordan River on the first night of his flight from Absalom. Now there on the east bank, he was very easy prey. If Absalom had chosen to, he could probably have overtaken his father and those that were following him that night. They were not organized very well yet. They were tired. They were weary. And Absalom could have probably very easily overtaken him and killed him that night. However, in answer to David's prayer for the Lord to turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness, we read that in 2 Corinthians 15:31. He actually prayed that. Turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Remember, Ahithophel was a very wise man. And the Bible says something to this effect, that whenever his counsel was basically like it came directly from God. And David realized that Ahithophel has followed my son Absalom in the rebellion. And if Absalom follows Ahithophel's counsel, then I'm going to be in trouble because he's a very wise man. So he said, he prayed, Samuel 15:31, "Turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And lo and behold, Absalom ended up rejecting the counsel of Ahithophel, which was to attack David on that first night while he was still on that east side of Jordan. And instead, he followed the counsel of Hushai to wait. And we read about that in 2 Samuel 17 and verse 6. You remember Hushai was going to follow David, and David said, no. He said, I want you to go back. And he said, I want you to be there kind of as a spy to let me know what's going on. And lo and behold, Hushai had been a wise counselor as well. And when Ahithophel gave the counsel to David, let's attack your father and kill him right now, then Absalom turns to Hushai and says, what do you think? You remember Hushai said something like this. He said, well, the counsel of Ahithophel is very good, but it's just a little bit premature. He says, you know, your father, he's like a bear, you know, that's cornered up, and he'll be ready for you. What we need to do is we need to get better organized and go after him with a greater number of people, and then we'll slaughter him, and it'll all be over with. And lo and behold, Absalom and his other counselors, his other cabinet members, we could say, they said, we like the counsel of Hushai better. And so, by following and accepting the counsel of Hushai, God answered David's prayer to turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And you remember what Ahithophel did? Ahithophel knew this. Because they have not followed my counsel, this insurrection is going to fail. So what did Ahithophel do? Anybody remember? He went home, set his house in order, and killed himself. He said, I know it's over with. I know it's over with. And because that the Lord had answered the prayer of David, David was not killed on that first night. He was flight from Absalom. He received word the next day that he needs to cross over the Jordan and go over to the West Bank. And so David did that. So in Psalm 3, he's waking up on the East Bank. In Psalm 4, now David has gone over to the West Bank of the Jordan River where, though he was still in a lot of danger, he was not in as much or as imminent danger as he was before. And now I'm going to assume it was the second day. It might have been the third or fourth or fifth day. I don't know. But I just, in my mind, I like to think the first night he prays and for God to spare him. And God does that. And he wakes up the next morning. Remember, it's like he's surprised. I waked. And now he's warned to cross the river. He goes over across the river. He's still in danger. And the sun has set. And it's time for David to pillow his head and sleep again. Now here's the question. Will he be able to both lay down and sleep, or only lay down? Huh? Will he be able to do one or both of them? You know, you ever get like this? You got burdens on your heart. You got concerns on your mind. We don't like to say we're worrying. We'll call it Christian concern usually. and we'll go lay down, but we can't sleep. Have you ever been there? Huh? David, here's what David says. You look at it. And in Psalm 4 and verse 8, that last verse, he says, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. I'm not just going to lay down and tumble and toss all night long. He says, I know this. I'm going to lay down and I'm going to go to sleep. I'm going to lay down and I am going to sleep. And so by faith, based primarily on the promises of God, and secondarily on his experiencing of God's promises, especially his most recent experiencing of God's promises, that is that he was spared that first night. That was a very recent experience of the promises and the preservation of God. David can say this with confidence, I'm going to do both. I'm going to lay me down in peace, and I'm going to sleep. And here's the reason, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. You're going to watch over me. Now, that's kind of an introduction to the psalm. Now let's go back to the verse 1, and we'll spend the rest of our time here. Verse 1, it begins this way. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Now, David addresses God here as Elohim, capital G, little O-D. It is a translation of the name Elohim, a name of God. And we know this, that every name of God is a revelation of God. God reveals Himself through His names. No one name can reveal everything about God. And so He has chosen several different names, each one that emphasizes something special about Himself. And he uses this name, Elohim. Hear me when I call, O God. Hear me when I call, O Elohim. And that name, it simply means this. You're the all-powerful one. You're the multiple majestic one. You are the supreme being. We could say you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the idea here. God, you are the one. It is the name by which God has revealed Himself over 2,000 times in the Bible. In fact, I believe it's around 2,600 times, but it's well over 2,000 times in the Bible. And it is the name that God chose to reveal Himself by in His account of creation in Genesis. You know how the book of how Genesis begins? In the beginning what? God, capital G, little O-D, that's Elohim. And God said, Elohim said, and God saw, Elohim saw. All throughout Genesis chapter 1, the story of creation, God is revealing Himself as Elohim, the all-powerful, majestic one, the one who has the power to create and sustain things. Now, Zondervan, Pictorial Bible Encyclopedia, he says of this, they say of this word, Elohim, translated as God here, he said, it's often called the plural of intensity. Otherwise, God is just, He's not just great, He's great, 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 great. He's not just holy, He's holy, 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 holy. He's not just majestic, He's majestic, 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 majestic. And, that is all implied here when as David refers to God as Elohim. Hear me when I call, O majestic one, O almighty one, all-powerful one. Now, when you think about this, David was the rightful king of Israel, was he not? Yes, he was. And though he's having to flee from his son Absalom, he is still the rightful king of Israel. And yet David knew that God, that is Elohim, was really the King of Kings. That he had everything under control. That David could not control everything, but Elohim could control it all and had it under control. Absalom, David's son, was usurping the authority of David. It looked like he was the Elohim in a sense to the human eye. And yet David knew that God, that is Elohim, had everything under control. That Absalom, though it looked like he had seized control, Absalom really didn't have it under control. It was Elohim that did that. And so he says, hear me when I call, O Elohim, O God, my righteousness here. Now, David declared that God was the God, the Elohim, of His what? Of His righteousness. Of His righteousness. Now, David, at this time in his life, he's getting on up in age. He's an elderly man. And he had lived long enough to realize that he had no personal innate righteousness. Psalm 51 and verse 5 had been written over a decade before Psalm 4. And in Psalm 51 and verse 5, where David is confessing some of his sins, he says this. He says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not saying my mother was being an adulteress or a fornicator when she conceived me. He was saying, she conceived me in sin, that is, with a sin nature. I have no innate righteousness. David, how could you commit these sins of adultery? And how could you do that? And David said, it's because I've got no sin nature in me. And he had lived long enough to realize keenly that he had no personal innate righteousness. He was keenly aware of that. You know, it takes us a while to learn that, doesn't it? Huh? And I tell you what, the way the people are being taught today, young folks, you know, the psychologists and all this other, they're telling people, you know, you're basically good. All you need is the right education, the right environment and so forth there. Everybody's just basically good. They have, you know, they used to say they got a spark of divinity in them, and all you have to do is fan that spark and it'll just glow and everybody would just turn out wonderful. That's the way the world honestly thinks. But that's not what God says about us, is it? God says that we are innately sinful. And that if it was not because of the threat of punishment, my goodness, there's no telling what we would do. And if it was not for the promise of rewards to motivate us, why, what would we, you know, we wouldn't do very much. And but David realizes this. He's been around long enough. He's gotten over all false beliefs that there's anything good in him. And And then he also realized that what practical righteousness he had was nothing more than filthy rags in the sight of God. And there is, you know, a practical righteousness. That is, we strive to do good. But what does Isaiah 64:6 say about all of our righteousnesses? They're nothing but filthy rags in the eyes of God. So we have no practical righteousness to approach God with. In fact, Psalm 32, another psalm written by David, at about the same time as Psalm 51, over 10 years earlier, before Psalm 4. And here's what David writes in Psalm 32. And we look at verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is covered, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. He said, my goodness, if the Lord imputed guilt to me, I'd be in a mess. I don't have any practical righteousness. We are what we are by the grace of God. You see, David, when he says this, when he says, O God of my righteousness, David is saying that his righteousness is the imputed righteousness of God. Now, I'm going to show you something here. Look back at Psalm 32. Psalm 32, we just looked at it, where I use that to stress the point that David had no practical righteousness. Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Alright, now keep your finger there and go over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And here's what we have. We have the Holy Spirit of God interpreting Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2 for us in Romans chapter 4. Now I'm going to begin reading, if I can find it here. Here it is. I'm going to begin reading in Romans chapter 4 and verse 1 to give you a little bit of context. Now, you realize this, that the first several chapters of Romans, what they are doing is proving that we are all sinners that need a Savior. And that no man can save himself. It is all by the grace of God through simple faith or trust in Him. Now, here in chapter 4, he's talking along these lines. And here's what he says. Keep in mind what we've read in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Romans 4:1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh and found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Otherwise, God imputed his righteousness to Abraham. God was Abraham's righteousness. People say, how in the world were folks saved in the Old Testament? Same way we are, that's right. By faith through grace. By faith through grace. My wife and I, some years ago, we were up in Pennsylvania. And we went to this church. And there was an evangelist there from the state of Georgia. And he preached at least 2 hours or more. I preached on how that people were saved by works in the Old Testament. And when it was all over with, he walked over to me and he introduced himself. I told him who I was. He said, well, brother, he said, I hope these were not strange doctrines to your ears. And I said, well, let me just put it this way. I've heard them before. Amen. They weren't strange in that they were new, but I knew they were heresy. Right here, Abraham, he was saved by simply placing his faith in the Lord, by believing in the Lord. Now, verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace. Otherwise, if you're working for salvation, salvation is not of grace. He says, but of debt. If you earn it, then God owes it to you. God doesn't owe us anything. Doesn't owe us anything. But to him that worketh not, but what? Believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Justify, that is, looks upon him, declares him as if he has never sinned and never will sin. His faith is what? His faith is counted for righteousness. Now get this. Even as David also described the blessedness of a man in whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Now wait a minute. Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. David gives us the verse in Psalm 32 as a negative. He does not impute iniquity. But the Holy Spirit interprets it in Romans, and he says, even as also David described, the blessed of the man unto whom God what? Imputeth righteousness without works. You know something? If God's not imputing iniquity to us, then He's imputing righteousness to us. Amen? And then it says, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So we find here that David from Psalm 32 and the Holy Spirit's interpretation of Psalm 32 in Romans 4, it tells us that David, when he talks about God, His righteousness, he's saying, God, I don't have any innate righteousness. I don't have any practical or personal righteousness of my own. My righteousness is none other than the all-righteous God. He is my righteousness. The God of my righteousness is my righteousness. That's it. I don't have any of my own, and you don't either. If you have any righteousness, it's all of God. It's God's righteousness imputed to you. So, he says, there, Psalm 4. My goodness, I'm starting to read out Psalm 32. Psalm 4. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You are the one that has made me righteous, declared me righteous. And then he continues in that first verse. He says, Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Now I'm going to tell you right here. This right here, if this truth gets hold of us tonight, you will be able to leave here tonight and say, it was good to have been in the house of the Lord. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. The word enlarged, it means to increase, to broaden, to make bigger, to make larger, to make more expansive. All right? Now, David declared that God had enlarged him. God hath enlarged me. David is not saying God hath enlarged my kingdom, but He's enlarged me. We desire for God to enlarge everything but us, do we not? We desire for God to enlarge our wealth, our bank accounts, our real estate holdings, our health, our businesses, our ministries, our spheres of influence. We desire all of those things, but I want to tell you what God is really interested in enlarging. I want to tell you what He's interested in expanding and broadening and increasing. It's you. It's me. It's us. God wants to enlarge us, and I'm not talking about putting on pounds, amen? Not talking about that kind of enlargement. I'm talking about an enlargement of heart. In a sense, we could say that. Now, David declared that God had enlarged him. Not his kingdom, but him. He says, you've enlarged me. Now, God is interested in enlarging us. He is interested in enlarging our dependence on Him and our confidence and trust in Him. He's interested in that. Does any of us dare say that we trust God as much as we ought? That we have as much confidence and dependence upon God as we ought? I think not. I think not. Dr. Lee Robertson was asked near the end of his life, What is it that you regret most about the ministry that God has given you and the life God's blessed you with? He said, I did not have more faith. You know what he was saying? I wish my faith had been large, my confidence in the Lord had been large. God is interested in enlarging our character and our likeness to Him. God is interested in enlarging our hearts for Him and for His Word. Look at Psalm 119 and verse 32. Psalm 119 and verse 32. Here's what the psalmist says. He says, I will run the way of Thy commandments when Thou shalt enlarge my heart. Huh? We're to love the Lord thy God with all of our what? Heart, soul, and mind. Love Him. Oh, to have a heart that is enlarged with the love of God and for the love for His Word. God is interested in enlarging our compassion for others and our passion to know Him better. That is what God is concerned about doing. Now, when is God able to enlarge us? There's the haunting question. There's a question that we don't really want to know the answer to. When is God able to enlarge us? Look back. Thou hast enlarged me when, let's say it, I was in distress. That's when God enlarges us. The word distress means to be in a tight place, to be in a straight place, to be in a narrow place, a crowded place, a trying place, a place where there seems to be no apparent escape. That's where David was the night before. That's where David was whenever he wrote this psalm here. He was in one of those distressing places, those tight places, a place where there seemed no escape. But he says, you know something, that's when God enlarges me, when I'm in those places. Now, look back over your life and take note of the circumstances under which the Lord enlarged you. Were the circumstances pleasant? Most of us, if not all of us, are old enough that already we've thought of a time when God enlarged us. God grew us in His grace. God grew us more into His likeness. Most of us have probably already thought of one of those times. And if we had time to take testimonies, you'd say, the circumstances weren't good when God did that to me. But you look back and you say, I'm so glad that I went through those times because God enlarged me in those times. I thought about Brother Huff as I was preparing these notes here tonight. And I thought about this. I guarantee you this. Brother Huff has been enlarged as he's gone through this battle with cancer. He's been enlarged in a good way. He's been enlarged in a good way. Lost some weight, but he's been enlarged in a good way. And that's the way it always is. Now, we want the Lord to enlarge us, do we not? But we do not want to experience the distress in which He enlarges us in. But it's necessary. That is just a part of it. We are enlarged. We are strengthened. We are built up in the times of distress. Now, David had experienced distresses throughout his life, and in each one, God had enlarged him. You think about this. We could just go back through David's life. And you would see his life, it was not a life of ease. Yes, he accumulated a lot of wealth. He accumulated a lot of influence. He was a very successful man on the battlefield and so forth there. But I'm going to tell you what, his life was not a life of ease. Had some luxuries, but not ease. It was filled with distresses. David had experienced distress when he defended his father's sheep. You remember? He said this, there was one time when a bear came out, another time when a lion came out, and I had to defend my father's sheep from the bear and the lion. All I had was my bare hands. I don't know about you, I find that rather distressing. But I'll tell you what, God enlarged his heart and prepared him to fight a giant by putting him through those times of distress. And then you think about whenever he goes out in the battlefield to take the care package from his father to his brothers, and there's Goliath, the Philistine, the enemy of God, the blasphemer of God, marching up and down in the valley, daring anybody to come out and fight him. And David just, why doesn't somebody go out and fight him? And his brothers start, you're just here, you know, to make fun of us and so forth there. Well, that was a distressing time when your older brothers were making fun of you and belittling you. And then David goes and he gets King Saul's permission. Lest Roloff, you say, King Saul required him to have a state license or tried to make him take a state license to fight the giant. But he went at it anyway. He goes out to fight the giant. And here he is, you know, a young lad with a sling. And there's this giant with all this battle armament and everything. I think that was a little distressful for David. But I tell you what, whenever he was hacking that giant's head off with the giant sword, I think God enlarged old David a little bit that day, don't you? And he had experienced distress after distress, years of distress, when he fled from King Saul. But God was enlarging his heart, enlarging him all that time. So his whole life had been one of distress. And it would have also been a time when God was just enlarging him, expanding him, making him into a vessel that he could use more and more and more. And you would think, now David's an old man, and certainly now there's no more room for him to grow. No more room for enlargement. But now you know what David was experiencing? More distress. His son has rebelled against him. He has had to flee the palace and he's sleeping out under the stars and so forth there. His life is in danger. But I want to tell you what, David, in experiencing this distress in his old age, he was being enlarged again. And I want you to get this down. You never reach a point in life where you cannot be enlarged some more. Never can. Never can. You know, we say, the older we get, I tell you, the easier it is to put on weight and the harder it is to lose it. Would to God that was true of us in the inner man. Oh, no. Don't ever think that, well, I've been through enough and I've enlarged enough, and so there's no need for God to put me through any more distressful times. I've grown up. No. None of us have arrived yet. None of us have arrived yet. Now, look again at verse 1. David continued his conversation. That's what this is a conversation with God. He continues his conversation with God by pleading for mercy. He cried, "Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer." Now, David's plea for mercy is a plea for God to withhold from him what he deserves. You remember, I've said this oftentimes. I said, grace is God giving you what you do not deserve. Mercy is God withholding from you what you do deserve. And I believe they kind of overlap sometimes. It's hard to determine. Is this grace or mercy? Sometimes we have to say it's grace and mercy. But mercy, the emphasis is on God withholding from you what you deserve. Now, David deserved to be overthrown. He did. He deserved to be exiled. He deserved to be even destroyed. And David knew it. But he's saying, God, I want you to have mercy on me. Please don't allow me to be destroyed. That's all I deserve. That's all I deserve. That's all I deserve. David deserved for God to turn his ear away from him. And David knew it. David knew that. God is not obligated to hear my prayers. I don't deserve for God to listen to me. But I want God in His mercy to withhold from me not listening to me and to listen to me instead. To not turn a deaf ear to me. And so God in His mercy listened to David, and God in His mercy listens to us, and in His grace God answered David and God answers us. Amen? Now, I'm going to wrap it up right here with a little application. Just of this first verse, here's the application. Are you experiencing distress tonight? We live in distressful times, do we not? Distressful times. Are you experiencing some degree of distress this evening? Realize what God is attempting to do to you. He's not attempting to destroy you. It may seem like you're about to be destroyed, but God is seeking to enlarge you. God is attempting to enlarge you in some way, or most likely in many ways. And what you need to do is ask yourself, in this distress, what exactly is God trying to do with me right now? How is God trying to enlarge me? Where do I need enlarging? I'm talking about me as a person. Where do I need enlarging? That's obviously what God is working on. And then determine I'm going to cooperate with Him instead of complain, instead of resist. God, I know You're doing something. I know You're enlarging me. I know You're expanding me. I know You're working in my heart that I can love You more and I can be more like You and I can be more compassionate and more loving and more zealous, whatever it is. I know what You're doing. Now let's cooperate with God. Amen? That's David. He starts out with this little conversation with God. Now, in verse 2, we'll get there, Lord willing, next week. David turns from talking to God to talking to men. Great lesson there. Great lesson there. If we would learn to talk to God before we talk to men, we'd probably stay out of a lot of trouble that we get in. But he's talking to God, and now he's going to turn and he's going to talk to people. May God help us. May God help us to learn these things tonight. Let's stand.